At this time, we'd like to invite Dr. Davidson to come up. This way, we'll be able to stay on track. And as Dick is coming up, Dick also teaches in the Old Testament. I don't have to introduce these gentlemen, but Dick teaches in the Old Testament at the seminary. He, too, is passionate about the themes and the God of the Scriptures and the Scriptures as a whole. And as I travel in different places of the world with ATS, I hear on a regular basis, Dick, how your presentations on the sanctuary and on the Scriptures have just brought a lot of strength and assurance and confidence among our workers in various parts of the field. And we thank God for your service and your ministry.
Our topic this morning is Proverbs 8 and the place of Christ in the Trinity. And I hope you have your Bibles with you as we turn to Proverbs 8 in just a few minutes. But first, let's set the background. The history of interpretation concerning Proverbs 8 embraces an astonishing array of ancient and modern perspectives on this passage, ranging from the Christological debates of the early Christian centuries to the almost universal rejection of Christological interpretations in recent decades. In this study, I will briefly survey the gamut of interpretations and revisit the possibility of a Christocentric interpretation of Proverbs 8 in light of recent exegetical insights into the passage, and then explore potential implications for contemporary Christian theology. I see seven interrelated issues that surface from this research, and each of these issues leads naturally into the next discussion that follows. The first issue concerns the identification of wisdom. What is, who is wisdom in Proverbs 8? And I have a whole section here of the history of interpretation on this question, on the identification of wisdom, the early Jewish interpretations of the wisdom of Ben Sira and the New Testament allusions and the Antinician fathers and the 4th century Christological debates. And John Reeve, I think you're going to be dealing with much of this this afternoon. And so I will save myself some time by referring all of you to come this afternoon and hear Professor Reeve. I will read just briefly a little bit, I think, of, although with concerning the 4th century, the 4th century Christological debates. All throughout this time, there was a recognition, a general consensus that Proverbs 8 and wisdom referred to Christ. But in the Christological controversies of the 4th century, this passage took on enormous significance. The opposing participants in the debate generally proceeded under the same assumption that wisdom here in Proverbs 8 was an hypostasis, and the word hypostasis here refers to a distinct substance or essence of the person of the Son of God. So they both, and you can correct me and fill in the details, I'm just giving a brief overview here, John. So both the traditional Orthodox view and the Arians, they both saw Christ here. But the Arians used the translation of the LXX, the Septuagint of verse 22, the Lord created me, using the word ektise there, as evidence that although the Son of God was divine and existed before the creation of the world, he was not eternal, but rather originated in time and was subordinate to God. The Orthodox view, articulated especially by Eusebius of Caesarea and Athanasius, followed a Greek variant, ektesato, acquired, found in some Septuagint manuscripts and in Aquila and Symmachus and Theodotion and Philo and the Vulgate in verse 22. And so they translated it, the Lord constituted or acquired or possessed me as the head of creation. Such translation was seen to imply both the Son's co-eternal existence and unique relationship with the Father. But even if the reading of the Septuagint created was accepted as maintained by Arius. Orthodox theologians argue that the word create in Scripture does not always imply bringing into being something out of nothing, but may be used metaphorically, and they explained the word created here as referring not to actual existence, but to the position or place of the Son of God as head of creation. The Council of Nicaea in 325 rejected Arius' subordinationist view of Christ, and Christian orthodoxy never again used the Septuagint translation of Proverbs 8:22 to speak of Trinitarian relations, but only the incarnation of the Son. The Christological interpretation was assumed throughout the sweep of Christian history till modern times. Now we fast forward to the 18th and 19th century. And here, the Christological interpretation of Proverbs 8 was still popular among 18th, 19th century commentators. I cite, for example, Matthew Henry's 1710 commentary stating regarding wisdom in Proverbs 8, that it is an intelligent and divine person that here speaks seems very plain, and that it is not meant of a mere essential property of the divine nature, for wisdom here has personal properties and actions. And that intelligent divine person can be no other than the Son of God himself, to whom the principal things here spoken of wisdom are attributed in other scriptures, and we must explain scripture by itself. And I could cite from a number of other commentaries in the 18th, 19th century. However, at the end of the 19th century, toward the end of the 19th century, it appears that the Christological interpretation of Proverbs 8 slowly died away. And so when you come to the 20th century commentaries, you are hard-pressed to find a single 20th century commentary, either among liberals or conservatives, that will argue for Proverbs 8, speaking of Christ. In the 20th century and beyond, the Christological interpretation has largely been abandoned in at least the major commentaries and scholarly studies. In biblical scholarship of the last century, there have been three main lines of interpretation for the identity of wisdom in Proverbs 1 to 9, and specifically in verses 22 to 31. Here are the three main lines of interpretation that are current today. One is that wisdom is a goddess. A number of interpreters in the last century have argued that evidence from Proverbs 8 in its ancient Near Eastern context points toward the interpretation of wisdom in this chapter as the survival of the ancient Near Eastern wisdom goddesses. Hermann Gunkel argued that it was a Mesopotamian goddess. Albright argued a Canaanite goddess. And some have seen an Egyptian background here. Others have argued for a goddess from the land of Israel, perhaps Astarte or Asherah. And since the 1980s, feminist theology, especially in North America, have specifically focused upon the figure of the goddess wisdom, Chokhmah, in Israel, including references in Proverbs 8, exploring the possibilities of this figure becoming the foundation for a new Christian spirituality. You may have read of Chokhmah spirituality among some of our feminist writers. So that's the first view, wisdom as a goddess. Second view, current today, is wisdom as poetic personification. While modern scholars generally acknowledge that Proverbs 1 to 9, and especially Proverbs 8, probably reflect some ancient Near Eastern mythological understanding of wisdom as a goddess, many conclude that in its present literary setting within the book of Proverbs, the personification wisdom in chapter 8 is indeed poetic only and not ontological. The goddess mythology has been demythologized, and this passage is to be taken as poetic personification, abstraction made personal for the sake of poetic vividness of wisdom, not the identification of another personal deity besides Yahweh, or of a hypostasis of an attribute of Yahweh, an actual heavenly being. So Gerhard von Rad and Claudia Kamp and others, many others, argue for poetic personification. A third view is that there is a hypostasization of wisdom here, but it does not refer to Jesus. Helmer Ringgren's monograph back in 1947 represents a major modern attempt to argue for the theory of hypostasization with regard to wisdom. Ringgren refers to a hypostasis in, quote, a wider definition of the term than the theological sense of the person of the divinity of the Trinity used in the 4th century debates. It is for him, quote, a quasi-personification of certain attributes proper to God, occupying an intermediate position between personalities and abstract beings. And he argues that while in other ancient Near Eastern cultures, the process of hypostasization led to the addition of another deity to the pantheon, in Israel, with the onset of monotheism, this process was aborted, bringing about a reality less than another deity, but more than mere poetic personification. In this passage, according to Ringgren in Proverbs 8, wisdom is not an abstraction or a purely poetic personification, but a concrete being, self-existent beside God. But he does not relate this to Jesus Christ. Other interpreters who do not follow Ringgren's hypothesis of the general ancient Near Eastern process of hypostasization nonetheless argue that the depiction of wisdom in Proverbs 8 clearly transcends poetic personification. So, for example, Bauer Kaietz, wisdom, which is merely a poetic personification in chapter 3, she writes, becomes in chapter 8 a hypostasis of divine wisdom, an entity with a virtually independent existence. Okay, there's the background. There's the different views. Now, what is the text describing? Here is what I like to suggest. Suggested identification of wisdom in Proverbs 8. We're still on the first issue. With regard to wisdom in the book of Proverbs, especially Proverbs 8, verses 12 to 36, I have become convinced by those modern studies that identify wisdom, chokhmah, as an hypostasization for divinity in the sense of an actual divine person. Especially impressive is the evidence that wisdom in Proverbs assumes the very prerogatives elsewhere reserved for Yahweh alone in the Hebrew Bible. Wisdom is described here in this section as the giver of life and death. It is described as the source of legitimate government, as the one who is to be sought after and found and called, all language for Yahweh elsewhere in Scripture, the one who loves and is to be loved, the giver of wealth and security. And perhaps most significant, wisdom is described as the giver of Torah. Only Yahweh gives Torah. And then in Proverbs 9, wisdom herself builds a temple as befits a deity of her status. In Proverbs 8, especially verse 12, wisdom uses the common rhetorical self-asseverating form of divine self-praise, I am wisdom, regularly reserved elsewhere in Scripture in the ancient Near East for deity. I am the Lord your God. I am Ishtar of Arbela. I am Isis, the divine. For biblical parallels to this divine self-praise with the same grammatical structure as in Proverbs 8:12, you can see, for example, Ezekiel 12:25, Ezekiel 35:12, Zechariah 10:6, and Malachi 3:6. Based upon these precise grammatical parallels, I agree with scholars who argue that the better translation of Hebrews of Proverbs 8:12 is not I, comma, wisdom, but Ani Kokhma, I am wisdom, and that this is a form of divine self-praise. From the perspective of genre analysis, I concur with Sylvia Schroer that wisdom, quote, in the book of Proverbs is a divine figure who speaks like a deity or like the God of Israel. Evidence presented by an array of modern exegetes is difficult to ignore. That is evidence of wisdom's self-presentation as a divine figure in chapter 8. As Schroer puts it, this important text about Chokhmah at the very beginning of creation leaves no doubt that she is a divine figure. She is not a created work, but rather was present before all created things, and is an authoritative participant in the creation of the world. The later intertextual allusions to Proverbs 8, both by writers of later Judaism and of the New Testament, seem clearly to have understood this poem as an hypostasis, an actual divine person, and not just personification. R.B.Y. Scott restates this point. These later interpretations of the figure of wisdom seem to assume that the writer of this poem thought of wisdom as an hypostasis of Yahweh, that is, as having some kind of independent existence. But what divine person? This leads us to the next issue. Second issue, wisdom a goddess? in Proverbs 8. As we have noted above, even in our review of literature, even before the rise of feminist interpretation, many modern commentaries recognized in this passage that wisdom addresses men in the tones of a goddess who has been associated with Yahweh in the creation of the world and its inhabitants. Wisdom is presented here as if she were a self-conscious divine being, distinct from the subordinate to Yahweh, distinct from those subordinate to Yahweh. Michael Coogan summarizes the current thinking. There is a scholarly consensus, despite considerable disagreement upon the origins and interpretations of the language used, that wisdom is depicted as a goddess in such texts as Proverbs 8. I would acknowledge that the language of Proverbs 8 describes a divine being, and based upon the weight of evidence, would agree with the many scholars who argue that this language goes beyond prophetic, poetic personification to that of hypostasis, description of an actual divine being. But is this divine being a goddess? A female deity. Obviously, since the gender of the Hebrew word for wisdom, chokmah, is feminine, the hypostasization of this attribute of God would naturally take on a feminine gender in the description of wisdom's actions. But is there a hint, perhaps, that this hypostasis of wisdom is not to be ultimately conceived of as feminine? This leads us to the next major issue. Third issue. The meaning of the word Ammon in Proverbs 8 and verse 30. We read verse 30, "Then I was beside him a master craftsman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." The word translated in my version, master craftsman, is the word in Hebrew, Ammon. And so this next section is, what is the meaning of this word Ammon? In Proverbs 38:30a. The precise meaning of this Hebrew word Ammon is debated. Some ancient and modern interpreters suggest the meaning nursling or child. But the meaning workman, craftsman, has the most textual and versional support. Translating as nursling or small child requires revocalization of the Masoretic text from Ammon to Ammon. A penetrating article by Cleon Rogers sets forth, to me, persuasive evidence for retaining the Masoretic text and translating as master workman. There is much lexical evidence for this meaning in the Old Testament and cognate languages and later Hebrew in the versions, and it's probably a variation of another word, oman, in Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 2, which clearly means artist. And there are a number of cognate languages, the Phoenician, the Akkadian, the Aramaic, Northwest Semitic, and in later Hebrew and in the Rabbinic Hebrew, which all understand it in the context in the setting of a master craftsman or architect. And so I believe that such meaning is also supported by the context in which the emphasis has been upon the orderly building and craftsmanship in creation. You have the word make in verse 26, establish in verse 27, foundation in verse 29. Rogers also summarizes evidence for child or nursling and concludes that this is much weaker. This translation arises largely because of uneasiness with having wisdom being a master craftsman and hence a co-creator with Yahweh. While Rogers presents what is to me persuasive evidence that Ammon in Proverbs 8:22 should be translated master craftsman, he nonetheless resists applying this term to wisdom. Because, he contends, if you apply it to wisdom, then it implies that wisdom was a co-creator. And the motif of co-creator, he argues, doesn't seem to be applicable to wisdom. And secondly, the term Ammon is masculine. And since the antecedent of a word in Hebrew is generally the same gender, one would expect a feminine form of Ammon to link with chokmah, which is feminine. But these obstacles, I believe, need not cause the interpreter to look for a rare and, in my view, improbable grammatic construction of an accusative of state in this context to explain the difficulties, as Rogers does, and describe the term master craftsman to Yahweh rather than to wisdom. It doesn't fit the straightforward reading of the text. Instead, the very dissonances that Rogers points out are, in my view, internal textual indicators that wisdom is here hypostasized and ultimately refers to another person within the Godhead. Seen as hypostasization for the Son of God, the grammatical and contextual difficulties disappear. The son, masculine in gender, is indicated by the masculine Amon, master craftsman. He could have written the feminine form, but he wrote the masculine form. And indeed, it implies that this person is co-creator with Yahweh. Aspects that fit precisely. This inner textual hint is perhaps reinforced in Proverbs 30 and verse 4 with possible allusion to father and son co-creators. I read Proverbs 34. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the water in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? And such interpretation is further supported by the allusion to Proverbs 8 in the New Testament, especially in 1 Corinthians 1 and Colossians 1. But the exploration of these New Testament allusions go beyond the scope of this paper. Ultimately, however, I suggest that one cannot say that wisdom in Proverbs 8 is either male or female in gender. A recent penetrating article in Revue Biblique by François Mies presents a fascinating thesis. I quote the printed English abstract of the French article. Personified wisdom in Proverbs 1 to 9 is widely considered as a feminine figure. This interpretation is nevertheless corroborated neither by the study of this chapter nor by the analysis of the other passages of the book presenting personified wisdom, or of the first seven chapters in which the sexual and gendering atmosphere is nevertheless emphasized. However, wisdom is not masculine. As God, it exceeds all sexual activity. Mies' article has forced me to go back and look at Proverbs 1 to 9. Indeed, I find he's correct at pointing out that aside from the feminine gender of the word chokmah, yes, chokmah is feminine, it has to be feminine because that's the only gender of the Hebrew word, and here there is no choice in the Hebrew language, for the word chokmah is invariably feminine in gender, and pronouns that refer to chokmah must necessarily be feminine. Aside from that, there is simply no indication in the context that when wisdom is to be taken as a feminine figure. Rather, as Mies forcefully argues, wisdom as a divine being is presented in a neutral way beyond the polarity of sexuality. And this description, I maintain, precisely fits the second person of the Godhead. Although feminine, female imagery is utilized of Yahweh in the Hebrew Bible, and Yahweh is denoted by the masculine He, ultimately He's presented in Scripture as beyond the polarity of sexuality. But if Proverbs 8 does refer to Christ, what about the apparent imagery of birth in verses 22 and 20-25? Was Arius, and now the Jehovah's Witnesses, right after all? Was there a time before which the Son was not? This takes us to our next issue, the fourth issue, the meaning of the birth language in Proverbs 8, 22-24. The meaning of kana in verse 22, create or possess, however you want to translate it, has been debated over the centuries. Does it mean created or possessed? Derek Kidner points out that elsewhere this verb predominantly means get, hence possess. In its 84 Old Testament occurrences, only 6 or 7 allow the sense of create, and even these do not require it. The derived nouns still more strongly emphasize possession. However, more recently, parallels with Ugaritic literature have swung the scholarly opinion in favor of create because of the phrase found, which is translated creatress of the gods. But as C.H. Gordon indicates, the idea of create, both in Ugaritic literature and the Old Testament parallels, is in the specific sense of parenthood. Genesis 4:1, I quote, and Proverbs 8:22 refer primarily to bearing or begetting children. This seems to be the consensus position in recent scholarship. Now, for some time, I sought to maintain that the best translation of verse 22 was possess. I was arguing with my 4th century, along with my 4th century Orthodox colleagues, instead of begotten. But the following words in verses 24 and 25 leave little doubt that birth language is being employed in this passage, verse 24 and 25. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, kolalti. Before the hills, I was brought forth, kolalti. The term kolalti from the root hul in the polal can mean whirl, dance, rise. But in this context, there's no question that it means to be brought forth, as in Psalm 51:7, Job 15:7, in the sense of childbirth. So how does the description of birth apply to the one we now call the second member of the Godhead? I suggest the key is found in the accompanying expression of verse 23, where we read, I have been installed from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. The language in Proverbs 8, 22 to 25, for wisdom having been installed and brought forth before the creation of this world, is illuminated by the parallel, including, significantly, the only other biblical occurrence of this word, nasak, to install. And that's found in Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7, where Yahweh installs the Messianic King using the language of birth. Psalm 2, Yahweh declares, yet I have installed, nasak 3, not 2. I have installed my king on my holy hill of Zion. And the Messianic King responds, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. From this intertextual parallel with the usage in Psalm 2, it seems clear that Proverbs 8, like Psalm 2, is using reference to birth as technical language to describe the formal installation of royalty into a new office. Proverbs 8 is not speaking of a time before which wisdom, the pre-incarnate Christ, did not exist. The text is not speaking of his literally being begotten. Rather, the passage seems to refer to the time of his installment into his office of sonship in the beginning, which in light of the allusion to the in the beginning using the same Hebrew word of Genesis 1:1 refers to the commencement of creation in the creation of the universe. I conclude thus that this whole section of Proverbs 8, suffused with language of begetting, linked to the technical word of installation, Nasak 3, in light of the intertextual parallel to Psalm 2, is to be taken as technical terminology for installment into office in Proverbs 8, as in Psalm 2. But what was this office? That leads us to the fifth, and I'll only deal with this one and one more. I'll skip the theology of play here, which is not directly relevant. The mediatorial language of Proverbs 8, verses 30 and 31. According to Proverbs 8, 30 and 31, wisdom was beside Yahweh at creation, a master craftsman, Amon, masculine, who was rejoicing, mesachechet, always before him, and at the same time rejoicing, mesachechet, the same word, in his inhabited world. Or more specifically, with the sons of men. What is described in these verses is nothing less than the role of wisdom mediating between divinity and humanity. Numerous recent studies have recognized the mediatorial role of wisdom in these verses. Shirley Wurst says, the text subtly demonstrates that woman wisdom is mediator between creator and creation. Gail Yee writes, the whole poem builds structurally to portray wisdom as the ultimate mediator between God and humanity. So putting together the aspects of the text we have seen thus far, I suggest that Proverbs 8 is not indicating a time before which wisdom, the pre-incarnate Christ, did not exist, but rather refers to the time of Christ's installation into a new office at the beginning of creation, and the particular role to which he is installed is as mediator between an infinite God and finite creatures. And I will skip the section that deals with other biblical evidence for this mediatorial role in Scripture, the mention of him as Word in John 1:1, go between's one mouth and another ear, the reference to the angel, the Melech Yahweh, who comes down, and he is Yahweh, and he represents Yahweh, the reference to Michael, and other references we could make. Is it possible that perhaps in a council between the members of the Godhead before creation, it was decided that the one we now call the second person of the Godhead would at the commencement of creation condescend to partially empty himself, to step down, perhaps taking the form of an angel, to become the mediator between the infinite God and finite creatures. And that Proverbs 8 is referring to this installation, this begetting of the Son of God into the office of mediator between the transcendent God and finite created beings. And that Proverbs 8 describes the mediatorial role of wisdom, the pre-incarnate Christ. In conclusion, based upon the insights derived from Proverbs 8, is it possible to posit either an eternal or economic subordination within the Godhead before Christ's incarnation? My conclusion is no. As Schroer observes, it would be false, keeping in mind the whole context of chapter 8, to impute to these texts the notion that wisdom here is subordinate to Yahweh. The text avoids any statement that could be read as a clear expression of subordination. Chokhmah is a counterpart for Yahweh, a divine counterpart. I suggest that according to Proverbs 8, at the beginning of creation, we find a situation of equal members of the Godhead as co-creators. There's no reference to the creation of one member of the Godhead. Rather, presumably by mutual consent, one person of the Godhead, whom we call the Son, is installed in a role of mediator, while the person we call the Father continued to represent the transcendent nature of the Godhead. The person we know as the Son condescended to represent the immanent aspect of divinity, coming close to his creation, mediating between infinity and finitude, even before sin. This is not a subordination of the Son to the Father, but a voluntary condescension to be installed into a mediatorial role, representing the divine love in an eminent way to his inhabited universe. Still far in the future from this time, at the commencement of creation, is the incarnation, coming after the entrance of sin into the world, to be viewed as a further kenosis of the Son, in which he actually takes the nature of humanity and voluntarily becomes subordinate to the Father, even unto death, even the death of a cross, as Philippians 2 so vividly describes the process of divine self-giving. The incarnation clearly involves the economic and not eternal subordination of the Son. But that is the subject of another study. Thank you.
Okay. We do have a microphone here. And we have a couple questions. What do we have to ask Dr. Davidson right now? Let's make sure that you get your questions into the microphone. That way everything's recorded, the dialogue in terms of the questions and answers. Thank you.
I'll ask of you the same question I would ask of Athanasius back in the 4th century. Why did it have to be the Son that was the hypostasis that is represented by the Sophia? Why could it not be the Spirit? Earlier on, you have the Logos and the Sophia related to as the agents of God who are then called the triad of God. Why is it that the Sophia has to be Son rather than Spirit?
Yeah. I don't think that Proverbs 8 gives us a definitive answer to that. It does not give us a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity here. It does describe two co-creators. At least two. It doesn't mention that these are the only ones. And wisdom is then picked up by later writings, New Testament and the early Jewish materials, to refer to the Messiah, to the Christ. And the New Testament writers pick that up. But I don't think from Proverbs 8 we could necessarily know all of those details that would then be established. The things I think we can see from Proverbs 8, as I pointed out, is that there's not a subordination of one to the other, and that one is not created at creation time, and that what I see is a unique contribution that I'm trying to suggest here, which I don't think the early fathers quite caught, was that there was a special inauguration, installation of Christ in a new office, in the office of mediator at this time. And as I see how it has to fit with Christ, at least in terms of the functionality of this, and this is not a textual answer but a conceptual answer, is that if it's true that the angel of the Lord represents the pre-incarnate Christ in the form of an angel, not in the nature of an angel, he is now able to take a concrete form, a visible form, and mediate the Godhead and come down and be close to his creatures so that he takes on a mediative role of rejoicing with God, as it says here in the text, and rejoicing with the sons of men. And he's able to do that in a form that they could relate to better than an invisible spirit. And so it functionally, it fits better with Christ, but I can't say it from the text that it has to be Christ.
Thank you for your wonderful insight into Proverbs 8, and also how you connected Proverbs 8 with Psalm 2. I think it's very valuable. And my question is, in New Testament, Psalm 2 is quoted very often. Why not Proverbs 8 in application to Jesus Christ?
I don't see a direct quotation to Proverbs 8, but I do see allusions. In Colossians 1, in 1 Corinthians, where it mentions wisdom. It's going back to Proverbs 8. Even without the direct quotation, I would still see the allusion there.
Do you see a qualitative difference between the role of Christ as a mediator at creation when he was installed that way and as he was inaugurated as high priest after his ascension?
Yes. Usually when we think of the term mediator, we think of solving the sin problem. You know, Christ as mediator, and we will stand during the time of trouble without a mediator, these kinds of language. But I argue that the term mediator has to be seen in a much broader perspective than simply solving the sin problem. A mediator is a go-between. And already, when God started creating, he had a problem because he's infinite and he creates finite creatures. And his solution was to make this go-between. And the Son was that go-between. And it could have been the Father just as well. I don't see any of them as different. Essential function, the mediator is a go-between to bring two parties together. It doesn't have to reconcile. You know, we usually think of mediators reconciling those who are different, but it doesn't need to be that. It can be for the purpose of communication. And it seems to me that Jesus, in his role of mediator, has to be seen in parallel with the function of the sanctuary. The sanctuary was always for God to come down to be with his creatures and to invite them into fellowship. But when sin came, it added an additional problem. There's sin that's breaking up the fellowship. So the purpose of the sanctuary had to take on an additional function of overcoming the sin problem so that fellowship could continue. And so as I see Jesus' work, it's essentially the same. It's bringing humanity and divinity close together, but it takes on an additional dimension after sin of solving the sin problem.
Thank you, Dick, for your presentation. Maybe my question is more a comment, but you can comment on that. In the popular discussion, the main problem of the text is whether the wisdom is created, has a beginning or not. And I think there is a popular argument, and you can comment whether it's true, that is, if you take it as wisdom, and I'll believe that is true, not only Christ but also wisdom, if it has a beginning, it would mean that there was a time before which God was not wise.
Right.
And that would be an argument against taking it as having a beginning. Please comment on that.
Yes. As I was going through the literature and the research on evidence for and against who this wisdom was, to me the most exciting part was looking at the evidence that has come forth just in recent years that sees the attributes of wisdom exactly paralleling the attributes of God. What is said about wisdom is said about God. And wisdom itself makes the statement, Ani Chokhmah. And only a divine being says that. So says, I am wisdom. And so looking at it through ancient Near Eastern eyes and through, because of ancient Near Eastern perspectives that have brought this question to the text, we can look at elsewhere in the scripture where only God says, I am Yahweh, the Lord your God. So this is a divine self-praise expression. And the very fact that that expression is used and wisdom is described as one who is doing all these things that Yahweh does and is specifically one who gives Torah, for me, that eliminates the possibility that wisdom had of was something less than God. It is God that's speaking. It is a divine being that's speaking. And so therefore, I go to the language for creation where it says, I was created, and if you just stop there, you have to say, okay, he was created. But when you add then the dimension from Psalm 2 with the nasak, meaning installed, and then you add the dimension from of the linkage between installed and birth language, that to me is the key that opens up this whole passage. And we see he wasn't created. This is technical language for his installation into office. I don't know whether that answered your question, but that's where I see it. It just there's no room there for literal beginning of this being.
We will take one more question, and that is in the hand of the person here with the microphone.
I thank you for your presentation. It's been enlightening. I tie Philippians 2, 5 to 8. It's the same process that you're describing.
Yes.
With the installation and the process of Christ coming down. That mediation that he has, even with the angels, this, made in the form of a servant, I think is probably before the incarnation in his installation as Michael. Because he had to relate to the angels in a way that the Holy God could not do as the the one that's installed in light. You know, they couldn't see him either. So he had to take that form too. So this, the way I've used it anyway, is Philippians 2 coincides very nicely with Proverbs 8.
Yes, I agree with you. Most evangelical writers that I've read, however, they see the subordination taking place at the incarnation. And I think that's too late. Philippians 2 takes it way back to the very beginning when he starts creating the universe. He makes the decision that he will, one of them, I mean, the Father could have done it, the Son could have done it, the Spirit could have done it, but it was decided that the second member of the Godhead would be the one who would come down to mediate between infinity and finitude. And it's a beautiful picture of the character of love that we have in the Godhead. Thank you.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2006, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.